All right, we're studying the Bible, and last week we were looking at when the Old Testament canon became fixed. If you weren't here, we looked at several things, and we'll not go over them in as much detail, but we talked about the Council of Jamnia, and that took place in A.D. 90, if you recall. And it was, of course, following, most of us are very familiar with the fact that Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70. We've talked about that a lot over the years. But what you don't think about is what kind of chaos that cast the Jews into at that time. And so about 20 years after that, they gathered together. They were, you know, trying to rebound from that. And so a lot of that had to do with their Bible and the Hebrew Bible. And so they met, these rabbis met there at Jamnia to discuss that. And that's really all that was. Now, some people think that they made the decision. Some people really are sort of dogmatic about them closing the canon at that particular time. But most scholars look at that and kind of draw back on that a little bit and emphasize that at the most they were just discussing the canon and basically coming to some decisions that were already believed by almost all Jews anyway. And so just accepting the Bibles that, declaring the Bibles that were already accepted. But some people think that's the time when the canon was fixed. So that's A.D. 90. And we just looked at several quotes last week. This was the shortest one. The Council of Jamnia in A.D. 90 is generally considered the occasion whereby the Old Testament canon was publicly recognized while debating the canonicity of several books. And so some people think that's the time. Then we looked at Ezra the scribe. And remember I put up there, if you were here last week, Nelson's Bible Dictionary, very conservative Bible dictionary, who obviously, by his quote, believed that Ezra was the one who settled the canon and made that decision. And he got that from Second Esther, I think it is chapter 14, which is a non-canonical book. And we even put the quote up there. But that would, that would be in the 400s around that time, if Ezra did it. Of course, that's when he lived, 400 B.C. But then we put up Josephus, and this quote is more impressive to me with regard to the canon, perhaps closing as early as the 400s B.C. Many scholars believe it was about 450, between 450 and 425. But Josephus' quote says, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine." And I put up, it was a rather long quote, but I cut it out, the last part of that. "It is true that our history has been written since Aristarchus, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets." That's where it gets kind of interesting there. "There has not been a succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as to either add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them." So basically, all that Josephus believed the canon was closed at that particular period of time. And so that's very strong, strong quote. And I think I pointed out last week, he didn't just come up with that. Obviously, that was the feeling of many Jews. And there was reason for that. Now, what I didn't put in there, he made reference, I put it up there last week, of 22 books, you remember. So how many books are in the Hebrew Bible? 24. Josephus counted 22. And so he combined some of them and things that, but it's the same books, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. And so obviously there was a list of authoritative books back then, that Josephus felt very strongly that it was closed at that particular time. Then we closed off with Judas Maccabeus, and he all that stuff we won't get into between the testaments. I think we've done that before. It's really fascinating things, and particularly if you know we're always interested in Israel, of course, because of the part that they played being the people of God of old. And after Alexander died suddenly, Alexander the Great, you remember he divided his kingdom in four regions among four generals, and two of those regions was Syria and Egypt. Now, where did that leave Judea? Right in the middle. And the Syrians and the Egyptians were constantly fighting, so they would draw the Jews in. Not in the war itself. They wouldn't participate militarily, but politically, whichever area was in control. When the Ptolemies, the Egyptians, when they were in control, I think Ptolemy the first one annexed Judea and made it a part of his territory. So he had the power over the Syrians. And then later on, I can't remember all the dates. I think it was finally in 198 or 197 where Antiochus took control, and so the Syrians had control. Now, then he annexed the Judea right back, you know, and now they're under his control. And from the Jewish standpoint, for the Jews, these powers always wanted to try to get the Jews to conform to their ways. In fact, when Egypt was in control, they had many of the Jews migrate to Egypt. That's why there's so many Jews in Egypt. But then when the Syrians took it back, then they were into Hellenizing everybody. So they were really trying to Hellenize the Jews, and we talked about that a little bit in closing last week, how they were really kind of brutal. Antiochus IV came along. Epiphanes was his name, and he was just brutal. And the only reason why that's important for us is because in a part of that, we read again one of the apocryphal books, in 1 Maccabees, it says, "And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law, which they found, they burnt them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death." So, you know, again, if you were just to pick up and read, and there are a lot of books out there about between the Testaments, and you would read that, it's really fascinating. It's like a movie. I mean, it really is. But for us, and in this study, what does that tell you? There had to be a book that the Jews believed was sacred and was scripture. And that's what Antiochus, in trying to get them to Hellenize and do away with Judaism, he made it against the law. If you got caught with that Jewish book, you'd be put to death. And he was destroying a lot of them. So that tells us that, okay, all of that again was in the 200 BC. And so it's pretty sure then that by that time they had their canon. So now exactly when it closed, and again Josephus uses strong language that they didn't dare add to it, take away from it, or anything like that. But when exactly that happened, we just don't have enough information to be dogmatic about it. I would lean personally, humbly towards the 400 area, simply because that statement from Josephus was pretty strong. And you begin to think about the last prophets of Israel. They, of course, wrote their books right about that time in the 400s. And a lot of people believe that the Old Testament was written and closed at that time, again, between 450 and 425. And so as you think about the canonicity of the Bible and the Old Testament, we know that it wasn't any later than A.D. 90. As early as the 400s B.C., and a lot of people think it was closer to the 200s, but right around that particular time. Now, let's get a couple of things straight. Just remind ourselves, is canonicity and inspiration the same thing? No. So we're just talking about when the Jews had a book that they viewed as their holy, sacred book that was the Word of God. Those books were inspired the moment they were written. And so we have to keep that in mind. And even after they had a canon, and even as you get into AD, and that, you know, after the church was established, there were still some who didn't accept all of the books. And so when you get into that part of canonicity, then the Septuagint. Sorry about that. Forgot about that. Everybody know who, I mean, we talk about the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint?
It's Greek version of the Hebrew Bible.
The what? Right, Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, and you hear us making reference to that all the time, and only because it's quoted so much by the apostles and by Jesus himself. And so most believe that the Septuagint was written in again the 200s BC, maybe began in the 300s. But was probably, I think one date was that it was finalized 132 BC, the first five books, the Pentateuch was first translated, and then the rest of them, but all by 132 BC. Now, if that's the case, there's no doubt about the fact that how do you translate a Hebrew book into Greek if you don't have a set book? And so if those dates were firm, if I could stand before you and say I'm absolutely sure about those dates, then that discussion would kind of be over. Only there's some scholars that aren't so sure and that think that almost everyone agrees that that translation from Hebrew to Greek, that the Torah took place rather quickly, was the first to take place. The other ones is a little bit shaky, but that's evidence that they definitely had a set group of books that they thought was authoritative. So that's the Septuagint. And again, a little bit of interest in that. It was Ptolemy II who arranged for, and it just, a lot of it is, I don't know what you want, if some people refer to it as legend, you know, there's certainly tradition of how it all happened. Most agree that Ptolemy II got some of the elders of Israel from Jerusalem to come to Alexandria to translate the Hebrew Bible, because the world now, most of the world was speaking in that era, and all those regions were speaking Greek. And so there are a lot of Jews now who have been taken to Egypt who no longer spoke Hebrew. And if they wanted to continue to, you know their law, know their book and all that, they really needed a Greek translation. So, you know, the legend is that Ptolemy had them come over and had six Jews from elders from every tribe. And that, of course, that would add up to 72. But they rounded it off to 70 and called it the Septuagint, which is Latin for 70. So a lot of times you see the abbreviation to that, just LXX, that's the Septuagint. But the point of it is that since that all happened in that 200 BC range down to 100, then they had a book at that time. So it's more evidence that they had a book. Yeah, I just threw that in. I forgot I put that up there. No. Yeah, no. He was gone by that time. So, yeah. All right. there's a quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica The Septuagint was presumably made for the Jewish community in Egypt when Greek was the common language throughout the region. Analysis of the language had established that the Torah, or the Pentateuch, was translated near the middle of the 3rd century B.C., and that would be about 250, and that the rest of the Old Testament was translated in the 2nd century B.C., again, some say about 132. That would be strong evidence for that. You just can't be real dogmatic about any of this. All right, the accepted biblical books then. So let's get ourselves in the mindset then that the Jews have their book. They have a canon. You know, exactly when it came about, we can't be 100% sure, but they have their Hebrew Bible. We know that at some point it was divided into three areas, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But they have their book. But still, there were debates going on. And so you have, and again, this is just all a part of the canonicity of the Bible, this part of studying the Bible and what the Bible was and how we got and all of that. And now they began to categorize these things with very technical terms, like weird terms. They had the accepted books. It's homologumina is that word. And it refers to books that are accepted. Now, of those Old Testament books, the good thing for us is 34 of the books fell into that category. So, in other words, of the 39 books that we have that make up our Old Testament today, they were almost immediately, universally among the Jews accepted, 34 of them. There were five that were disputed. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But most of them were accepted. The Jews knew all of these books. This is the Word of God. This is Scripture. They believed with all of their heart, soul, and mind that it was Scripture. They had to obey every part of it. And that, of course, is where we are now. Remember, the Hebrew Bible is our Bible. It is the same Bible, though it's divided differently. It's the same books. And a lot of our confidence in that comes because of the work that the Jews did in putting together the canon of the Old Testament. Don't forget, as we said last week, the providence of God is involved in all of this. And He would not let His Word be destroyed. But both with the old, and of course we're a little more interested in the new, but even with the new, men had a part in gathering and collecting these books together. That's what canonicity is. But you had these accepted books. Then you had the pseudepigrapha books. Now these, the very opposite. They were books that were universally rejected. So again, I use the term universal, but obviously there are some people somewhere that accepted some of these books. But of all the major groups of people, and even into the first century, you know, the Jews, of course, all who were connected with Judaism and the church and the Christians, all accepted or rejected these books. And so some were completely rejected. Pseudepigrapha is that word. It doesn't mean that those books were useless. Some of them were, I mean, the Jews would read them a lot. In fact, some of them that fall into that category, some of them were quoted by New Testament writers. You might remember, if you turn over to Jude, only one chapter there, but look at Jude. At verse 14, I believe it is. Yes, Jude 14. It says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying." Now,